too. And this is one of the psalms I've done more than any other. What's it say? No, it went to, yeah, we're going to a very special city. That's the kingdom. That was the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're headed. Yeah, it's glorious, beautiful, perfectly clean. Only the best people there, right? Yeah. So Psalm 2 is a place where God basically shows us the entire nature of the world, okay? And it's like two sides. There's like every battle, two sides, right? There's good and there's evil. There's God and there's the world. And God tells us in this little psalm how to understand the world. And he offers us a banner to focus on. A banner is a very important thing in battle. We have an American flag that guys have followed into hellish battles. People have given their lives for that and what have you. And there are banners, ancient wars, that, you know, they, boom. Moses was kind of the banner for Israel during one fight. They had to hold his hands up, and as long as his hands were up, you know, they won the battle. So God gives us what we need to live in the world that's at odds with God. And that's what this psalm is about. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This, of course, is not us. All right? This is one of the things in Psalms. When you read Psalms, there is often the enemy, and then there is God's people. And you have to realize that when you're reading, because I'm going to meditate on the psalm, you know, dash the baby's head against the rock. Say, what? What was that? You know, in other words, there are words there that are about those who reject God, and there are words there about those who belong to God. And this is the heathen, the goyim in the Hebrew, right? That's the nations, the non-believers, the secularists in our culture. They don't believe in God. They don't depend on God. They don't call on God. And he says, you know, basically, why do they conspire? Why do they run around in turmoil? That's the language of the original text. And the idea is, just think about it. You're trying to live in a world that God created, that God put in order, and you're trying to live in it without God. And that will cause confusion, because if you start trying to order things your own way, you start trying to understand, well, guess what? It's going to fall apart. Your philosophies, your understanding of things, eventually it's going to kind of crumble around you. And he says, you know, so the heathen, they rage. They're really, it's like they're running around crazy. I kind of get a sense when I think of this of our political atmosphere in this country, and you watch different news depending on which one, and they're just sniping at each other. They're raging against each other. They can't stand each other, right? Well, that's not the kingdom of heaven, and that's not God. That's the kings in turmoil, right? The heathen. The people imagine a vain thing. The word imagine is actually a word that means to meditate. So just think about this. You know, for example, I mean, God being replaced by Darwinism. And it's a pretty simple, you know, explanation, but the idea of, you know, trying to figure out where things came from without God. And so you begin to create something, and then it becomes the standard by which everyone who follows that secular humanist view, they follow that. They adopt it. That's their gospel. That's their word. And they all know that they are just bugs that climb out of the ooze and they go back to the ooze. And in the meantime, you better just enjoy yourself because this is all you got. They totally replace God. They totally replace his authority, his power. They replace our purpose by doing that. So he's talking about the way the world invents things, the way they kind of create ideas and philosophies and different ways to approach life in the world so that it can try to make sense to them. But it's vain, empty. I think of it as, it's like, you know, we've all seen, if not in real life, on TV or something, a sandcastle sitting on the shore, and the waves come and kind of wash it away, right? Vain things. That's what vain things do. They're not things you can trust in. They're not things that you can anchor your life in. They go away. They crumble. You know, if people trust in money, money crumbles. Believe me, people have, you know, in the last 20 years, if they had anything, they've seen it crumble, go away, you know, because it's not dependable. It's not something you can anchor your life into. It doesn't last. And so many other things that are invented and a part of this world are vain. They don't last. They won't uphold our life. He says that the kings of the earth, they kind of join together and judge against God. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where, and actually they should have translated it as Messiah. They take counsel or they judge against Yahweh and against his Messiah. That's literally how it comes out. Against Yahweh and his Messiah. Just think, does that ever make sense? The idea that people are not believing in God, they don't want God, they don't want you to have God, and then they sit thinking about how to get rid of God. If you don't believe in something, all that energy, why would you spend all that time, you know, collaborating on making war against something you don't believe in? And I mean, there are brilliant theologians that don't believe in God. It's kind of a weird title of theologian, but they have terrible ideas about God. Deism is one where, you know, God exists but not really around here. You know, there's just tons, you know, the Hindu stuff is off the hook in our culture. Why invent all that? Because life doesn't make sense without God. And so they're trying to create, and they're at the same time condemning anything of God, anything who belongs to God or his Messiah. And they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want freedom. Freedom from morality. Freedom from a name to call upon. Freedom from having to praise anybody but themselves. They want freedom. I don't want any restriction on my life. I want to be absolutely free to do what I want to do. And in effect, I want to be my own God. Because I'm going to set the standard. I'm going to set the rules. And shame on anybody that tries to say my rules are wrong. You should be tolerant. You should be allowing everything. You should have no moral standard that would ever condemn or judge somebody else. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Why do you think your book's the only book that's true? There's millions of books, right? That's the kind of stuff they throw out, trying to break the bands of God to be free. And what you know, we know what happens. In reality, they don't become free. They become slaves to sin. Slaves to their philosophies. He that sitteth in the heavens laughs. He that sits in the heavens laughs. And you could also be the one enthroned in heaven laughs. And it's a laughter of mockery. He laughs. I mean, just think how God looks at the world that we live in. And we get upset. We get bothered by these things. But God, he knows. He's in the heavenly realm. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that they're building these sandcastles and trying to move into them and thinking that it's real and it's good and it's going to all go away. He knows that. And he mocks them. Are you kidding me? That's basically what it means. Are you kidding me? This is what you're doing? This is how you're spending your time? This is how you're living your life? Doing what? Believing what? Throwing me out? Are you kidding me? You really think you can replace God? You really think you can tear down heaven? You really think you can strip away the truth that's been in eternity from eternity to eternity? You think you can get rid of that? Do you really? It doesn't upset God. I had a friend that one time said, you know, God is not, you know, oh no, I don't know what's happening. What's going on? God's not like that. God's not like it. He's very aware of what's going on. He's very aware of what's happening. He's very aware of where people are. And so this text says, he laughs and he has them in derision. Actually, again, the word is one of seven words used to talk about blasphemy. And so what's he doing? God looks at their plans, looks at their sandcastles that they're living in, and he says, are you nuts? Do you not know there's a God? Do you not know there's a creator of heaven and earth? Do you not know that I made you for a purpose that's so much higher than what you're striving for? Do you not know that the moral standard that I've set before you is better than anything you can invent? Don't you know that the graces I offer are better than any, you know, substitute you can find on this planet? Don't you know? He basically blasphemes them, saying they just don't get it. They don't understand. They don't see what they're supposed to see, right? And then he says he will speak to them in his wrath. Again, who's he talking to? Those who put God out of their world, out of their mind. People that are making war against God. Making war against God. Most of the world makes war against God. That's the reality. Because you either bow to God, worship God, pray to God, ask God to lead you, or you're at war. I don't want that in my life. I don't want God overseeing me. I don't want God to know the secrets of my heart, right? And he says, God will speak, and it's literally his nose. It's wrath in Hebrew. It's, you know, I think it's like the flaring nose, you know. It's like, why would God speak to them in his wrath? Why would he be very angry with them? They're destroying themselves by their philosophies, by their worldviews. See, the thing is, God is in the heavenly realm, and we live in this earthly realm, and the earthly realm is filled with darkness, it's filled with bad ideas, it's filled with misunderstanding and misleading, it's filled with those who are at war with God, and God is upset, not because he's affected, but we're affected. Every person that loves the Lord, every person that tries to walk with God, we're affected. We hear the language. We see the anger. We see it on the freeways. We see it, you know, on the streets around here. We know the, you know, evil of the world, and it surrounds us. And that upsets God, because that's not what God intended for us. God didn't intend for us to live at war. He intended for us to live at peace with him, to be in the heavenly realm with him, to be in joy and praise and love with God. And the world is trying to tell us that we're wrong, and the world is trying to pull us down, and the world is trying to make us look like fools. And God gets upset with what they're doing. And he sets them straight with a strong word. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the word that God has set, it's that word banner. It's that word, it's nisai. And it means, you know, it's a banner that when you're in an army, when you're a soldier on the field, you look at the banner and you say, that's my country, that's my nation, that's my leader, let's go, right? And he sets his king, his banner, is set not on a bunker hill in Boston, but on the holy hill of Almighty God, the Mount Zion. And it's set up there for all eternity. And it's a mighty and powerful banner. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sets it up there so we can look up and see Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus and know that in holding on to that banner and looking at that banner, we will walk with God. We will love God. We will do what God has called us to do and be what God's called us to be. God's king is fixed. He's in place. He's on a rock, right? That banner is not shakable. That banner is a blessing to God's people to wake our hearts and wake our minds. That banner is firm. It's no sandcastle. It's not something that's going to be washed away. It's not something that's going to be vain and disappear. That banner lasts from eternity to eternity. It is the only secure thing that we have in this world, is Jesus Christ. And that, think of this. This is David, the psalmist, 1,000 years before Jesus. Names him the Messiah, right? Calls him the king and tells him, I declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Thou art my son. This day, here we have the incarnation of God. God, Son, Man, King. Who is that but Jesus, right? 1,000 years before Jesus, the Spirit of God was speaking to David. That's the same Spirit that speaks to us. That as we go through this and as we talk about Jesus, we talk about the standard that God has set up, and our hearts will say amen to the standard. Amen to Jesus, right? And then he says, ask of me, and I shall give the heathen, the goyim, for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The idea of all the nations, all the powers. Think about what that is on the planet. We get to see it like nobody ever did, you know, in the last 70 years because we have all this outer space. We see the globe as it is. Think about it without demarcation lines, without borders, without boundaries. All this stuff about borders. You know, oh, we put up a border so that's not my neighbor over there. How dare them come and want to eat? Ha! They don't deserve it. Jesus Christ is going to dash that to pieces. He's going to smash it. He's going to knock down every worldly authority, every worldly power, and he will fulfill every promise that God ever made in Scripture. We know one of the great promises is land. And God says, if you ask, I will give you all the land to the very ends. In other words, the whole planet. Whole planet. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus, the King, he gets to inherit power over the Gentiles, over the nations, over the world. He alone gets to judge. He alone gets to decide who's with God and who's not with God. He alone sets whatever standards there will be in the kingdom of heaven. And in the meantime, those that exist now are dashed to pieces by Christ. It's like when Daniel had the vision of the statue and the four kingdoms, and a little stone was cut out, and that little stone hit the thing, and it all crumbled down and became nothing. But out of that, the little stone grew into a mountain, the kingdom of God. Same thing. It's the idea that when Jesus is made Lord of all things, all the nations will crumble and fall, and the kingdom of heaven will absorb everything. Isn't it amazing, 1,000 years before Jesus, that the Spirit of God speaking through David and telling all of this, this whole world pattern. Where are we? Are we of the world? Are we of the kingdom? That's really the choice that's always before us. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We need to be smart. Not foolish smart, like the world is, but smart smart. The beginning of wisdom is what? To believe that there is a God and to fear and respect him. That's the beginning of wisdom. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? And so he's saying, you know, wake up, kings. Don't think like what you're doing on this planet and how you're living your life will escape the judgment of the kingdom. Wake up. Recognize the king. Recognize the standard. Live your life in such a way. So he's talking to the world. And we can learn too, right? Not letting the world upset us like God if we're in the heavenly realm. Don't you get a sense of peace in worship, in prayer, in times where the Spirit refreshes? Don't you get a sense of, you know what? It's okay. Whatever's going on. And I mean, you know, some of us have faced a lot of different things. Pain, sicknesses, brokenness in the physical way. You know, death of friends, family, wealth, poverty, all these things that come. But when we're in Christ, when we're in the kingdom, when the Spirit is with us, and we're putting ourselves with the one enthroned in heaven, say, so you know, it's okay. God's got it. Right? So it says, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. What does that mean? It, you know, oh God, you know, I'm afraid. No. It means that in everything that I do, as Paul said, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. I cook dinner on Wednesday nights, and sometimes they say, how come I, the pastor, have to chop cabbage, you know? And then I realize, I should be doing this to the Lord. And I'm feeding the saints. Hey, God, look, I'm chopping cabbage, you know? It's like, in other words, the idea of what I do, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm doing it for the kingdom. I don't separate my service to God in one little compartment. Oh, I go to church and that's my service. No. Every place I step my foot, every place I go, I should be mindful of God. That's what it means to fear God. I respect God. I want to please God. I don't take vacations from God. I want to please God. I want to honor God. I want to live with God in my mind, in my heart, I just want to be aware. Yes, Lord, when I'm driving, I want to do it before you and not carry on like a fool, right? Just because everybody else does it. Well, no, I want to honor you, God, in everything, in every space. Serve the Lord with fear, with respect. Rejoice with trembling. That one's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. But when we stand together and we praise Almighty God and we worship Him, and you know, some of the songs, like the new song we sang today, and it reminds you of something you knew, something about the power of the blood of Christ and the power of His forgiveness and the power of His grace, there is a joy in it, there's a rejoicing in it, and there is also a very clear sense that Almighty God, if it's not for you, I don't stand. If it's not for you, I don't make it. Oh, mighty God, help me to stand. Help me to stand. Right? So we serve, we rejoice. I love this line. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little bit. Kiss the Son. How do we kiss the Son? I have a brother, he used to talk to me, he said, I can't wait to get to heaven. I want to kiss Jesus on His neck, you know. He just literally wanted to kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be glad if I got to kiss one of His sandals, you know. Just, you know, the idea, though, of, yes, Lord, I love you. I honor you, Lord. I want to live with you. I want you in my heart, in my life, Almighty God, right? Kiss the Son. It's such a great statement. Kiss the Son. Kiss the King. Kiss the King that's set up on that hill for me to look at. Kiss the idea of the cross that He suffered upon, that He died for my sins and rose for my righteousness. Kiss Him. I don't want to make Him angry. And if I keep kissing Him, I won't. Right? I'll live my life with Him. So I want to kiss the Son. Blessed are all. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We live in faith, don't we? Kingdom-minded, kingdom-hearted, praising, serving, kissing, living with Him. He upholds my life. He's my Lord. As we come to the table today, we're going to do our communion. And what are we doing? But kissing the Son. We're saying, Jesus, without you, I can't stand. Without you, I'm dead in my sin. Without you, there's no standard. There's nothing for me to look at. Let's praise the Lord as we share communion.